Let's turn together to the book of Revelation, and we're going to begin this morning, Lord willing, a series of studies in this last book of the Bible. We're reading this morning the first nine verses, Revelation 1, verses 1 through 9. If you're a little bit scared about this series, so am I. So we can be scared together. Now let's listen to God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. May he give us ears to hear it and hearts to receive it. I wonder if my experience has also been yours, that many Christians will fall into one of two categories when it comes to the book of Revelation. There are those who almost read nothing else. They're obsessed with the book of Revelation. They've studied it deeply. They understand it thoroughly. They have the charts to prove it. And if you ask nicely, they may share with you their own understanding of the book of Revelation. But I think there are a lot of other people who are on the other end of the spectrum. Those who are a little skittish about the book. They know that it's the playground of the cults. They know how often you find those who are slightly unhinged refer to the book of Revelation in ways that aren't helpful. They know that it's a place of controversy where many believers will disagree with one another. And so whether they would say this out loud or not, they might believe and agree with Ambrose Bierce, the old writer from the 1800s, whose definition of the book of Revelation went like this. It's a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. And he goes on to say that the only revelation that happens is the revelation of ignorance by the commentators. Everything that he knew, he concealed. So maybe as we come to this book, there's a lot of question marks, and we feel like as you and I read the book, there's more to confuse us than to help us. But I hope that if there's anything that we accomplish in our studies here, it would be that we would find that this book is meant to encourage you, that it's meant to help you, that it's meant to be a very practical book, not a book that leaves questions, but a book that gives answers. After all, this is a revelation. It's in the title of the book. It's meant to disclose things. It's meant to teach things. It's meant to help us. And so we're going to approach the book as a book that can be a blessing to us. So maybe it is a mystery to you. And if you're a good detective and you have a mystery in front of you, maybe you ask questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? So we're going to ask some questions this morning of our passage to launch us into the book a bit. And if you've read the book of Revelation even one time through, you know how frequently the number seven shows up. And so in honor of that, we're going to ask seven questions and hopefully give seven answers from our passage today. So then the first question is, who is the focus? Who is the focus? And we see that right from the first line, don't we? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think I can say this without anyone disagreeing, that if there is a book of the Bible that has more exalted things to say about Jesus Christ, I haven't read the book. The book of Revelation from start to finish is full of all sorts of speech that holds up Jesus Christ to us to admire him and adore him. And right at the very beginning, as you see, Jesus is put front and center. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just about him, but it's from him. He's the revealer, and he's also the one who's being revealed. And even in this passage that we just read, John does something interesting to fasten our attention, especially upon Christ. You might notice that in verses 4 and following, there's a greeting. And it's a letter-style greeting, grace to you and peace and so forth. And we're used to seeing these in the rest of the New Testament. But I would also say we're used to a certain order that greeting happens in. Usually the Trinitarian order that we find is Father and then Son and then Spirit. But what we see here instead is a different order. We see Father, he who was and is to come. And then we see Spirit, the seven spirits. And then we see the Son. And the reason why we're given that order is because John is going to extend, and he's going to riff on the glory of Christ, isn't he? Even in this greeting. So even something very ordinary, like a greeting, is turned into something extraordinary. It's turned into this great doxology of praise to Jesus. And we could go over and look at those verses quickly that follow and see that he's presented to us as prophet, priest, and king. He's the faithful witness, the one who brings the word of God to us and reveals it to us. He, as a prophet, he is priest, and that he has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is king, and that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and so forth. And so here is John, even in the greeting, holding up Christ to us as supremely worthy. Worthy of our love, worthy of our worship, worthy of our trust, worthy of our obedience. And this is what we need, isn't it? This is what we always need, and this is what John is saying to us. We need again and again for Christ to be held up before us as glorious. There are different ways of looking at the book of Revelation. Sinclair Ferguson suggests one. He says in Matthew 16, you have the statement from Jesus, the promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then in the rest of the New Testament, you have the book form, you have the story form of that promise being fulfilled. And then in the book of Revelation, you have the movie form. The book of Revelation is the movie form of the story about Christ building his church. Christ is front and center. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do with this series. I'm going to ask you not to judge the success of this series on whether I untie every knot in the book of Revelation. I hope you'll let me off the hook there. But judge it on whether at the end you love Christ more and you value Christ more. I think that's what Christ wants from this book that he gives to the church. So the focus is Christ. The second question is a what question. What is this book? What is this book anyway? So, in other words, you read the book of Samuel, as we plan to do a part of at least tonight. You read the book of Samuel, you know what it is. It's a history, it's a narrative. You read the book of Psalms, you know what it is. It's poetry, it's praise. You read the Gospels and you know what it is. It's sort of a specialized, you might say a specialized biography. But when you read the book of Revelation, what exactly is it? Have any of you ever seen a duck-billed platypus? It's a strange creature, isn't it? Now, those who know tell us it's a mammal, but there are some other things about it that may make you doubt that. It has a duck bill, after all, and it has webbed feet, and it lays eggs. But it's a mammal. It's furry. It's warm-blooded. It's a mammal. It's kind of a hybrid, at least appears to us, a hybrid. And the book of Revelation is kind of the duck-billed platypus of the Bible, if you can allow me to say it that way. It's a hybrid of a couple different things. Well, what is it? Is it a letter? It looks like a letter, doesn't it? And you have, in verse 4, you have John introducing himself. This was the common way that a letter was begun. Our letters don't tell you who it's from until the end, right? Until when we say at the end, love so-and-so or sincerely so-and-so. But in the old days, you introduced yourself at the beginning, which does make a lot of sense. John to the seven churches, he says who he's writing to. And then there's a greeting usually that begins the letter. And if you were to turn to the end of the book of Revelation, you'd see that same letter form. You see it certainly in chapters 2 and 3 as he addresses each of the seven churches in turn. So it is a letter. It's a letter written to a group of churches. And these churches are in what we would call Western Turkey. If you were to look at the map section in the back of your Bible, you would look for Ephesus, and the churches that are addressed are Ephesus and some of the towns and cities in that part of what we would call Western Turkey, what they called Asia. It was a province of the Roman Empire. And so we need to remember this, that John is writing to actual living congregations that existed in the first century AD. And so however we understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand it in a way that takes that into account, that God is speaking to living, breathing Christians and living, breathing churches that existed in the first century. And so there's an immediate relevance to what's written here. But we also notice that he's writing to seven churches. And it's not because there were only seven congregations in that province. There were many more. But that number seven, as we'll see, is a symbolic number, a number that speaks of fullness, sometimes of universality. And so the idea seems to be that yes, he's writing to seven real congregations, and yet this is a message that is not just for them. And these seven churches represent the church universal. And so he's writing to real people. He's writing a letter, but it's not just a letter, is it? It's also a prophecy. We might say it's an apocalyptic prophecy, and he calls it a prophecy, doesn't he? So it's a prophecy, and that means it's much in the line with the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Ezekiel and Daniel we're going to refer to a lot, and the book of Zechariah and the book of Isaiah. And so he's a prophet like they are. He's speaking God's word to God's people like they are. And you might think to yourself, well, of course, that makes sense. He's foretelling a lot of future events. But you'll remember the prophets of the Old Testament, they did about this much foretelling and about this much forthtelling, right? About this much predicting and about this much preaching. Applying God's truth to the present situation. And so that's what John is going to do. And probably one of the biggest pitfalls for us as we come to the book of Revelation is just that we would spend a lot of time trying to satisfy our curiosity about certain questions and would forget that this is a book about the truth of God that's meant to be practical. It's meant to help us in our daily walk with Christ. And so he's going to speak the truth to us. He's going to bring the truth of God to our present situation. He is going to foretell, but he's going to be preaching to us. He's going to be bringing God's word to us. Now, what do I mean by the word apocalyptic? That's a word that has gone in some crazy directions, hasn't it? Well, the word revelation there at the very beginning is the word apocalypse, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the book used to be referred to. It was the apocalypse of Jesus. And that word simply means a revelation. It means something that's opened up, something that's disclosed or revealed. But there was this whole sort of genre of apocalyptic literature that had certain characteristics that show up in the book of Revelation. I won't go into those in detail, but glimpses into heaven are one of the big characteristics, and introducing us to the idea of a cosmic conflict, that would be another characteristic of apocalyptic literature. So this book, what is it? It's a letter, and it's an apocalyptic prophecy. And that helps us to understand again what the purpose of this book will be all about. And I should just make this point. Here's a statistic that was impressive to me. Now you can count this up in different ways, but the statistic says that 70% of the verses of Revelation have some reference or connection to the Old Testament. 70% of the verses. So there was a time when I was going to say that if you don't know the Old Testament, it's like fighting with one arm behind your back. But really, it's like fighting with both hands tied behind your back. The better you know your Old Testament, the better you're going to understand what we see here in this book. So that's the second question. This book is letter and prophecy. And then we come to the third question. The third question is a how question. How? How does this book come to us? How does it come to us? How does it get to us? Well, it gets to us by the Apostle John, doesn't it? John's mentioned three times in our passage. It comes through John. And specifically, it comes by what he saw. You see that in verse 2, right? He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now, that's a different kind of thing than we're used to seeing, isn't it, in the scriptures? Usually, it's hear, right? Hear the word of the Lord. And there's going to be that here in Revelation, but it's also a picture book for us, isn't it? It's full of all these kinds of signs. We're used to thus says the Lord, where the ear is being focused on, and And here it's, I saw, and John is going to say that all through the book, and I saw, and he's going to tell us what he saw, and there are these visions that he has seen and that he shares with us. And so it's a kind of a picture book to wake us up, to startle us, to get our attention. Pictures have a way of doing that, don't they? Over these last couple of weeks, probably many of us have seen the video in which George Floyd died, was killed. And do you wonder if that video didn't exist, if there would be nearly the outrage and the uproar and the indignation that there has been, if we had only read in the papers that so-and-so had been killed and he was in the custody of the police when he died. But to see it. And this book is full of things for us to see. In fact, our translation that we use here, the New King James, is very helpful here. In verse 1, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He sent and signified it. And that's just the verb form of the word sign. It's a word that we find all through the scriptures. The Apostle John likes the word. He uses it a lot in his gospel. In fact, if you've done some study on the Gospel of John, you may have noted that there are sort of seven major miracles, wonders that are done by Jesus in the Gospel of John, and that almost without fail, John refers to those miracles as signs. In other words, there's more to them than meets the eye. There's more to be learned from them than just what's in front of you. There's more to it than simply Jesus being kind and feeding a crowd of people. There's more to be learned here. And John picks up this same word and he uses it here. He signified it. He used signs. And so he's alerting you and me to something here, that this book is going to speak to us in a different way than we're used to. So ordinarily, when you're reading something, you take it literally unless you're given reason not to take it literally. Right? That's how we normally read the Bible. That's how we normally read the newspaper or any book that we pick up. We read it literally unless we have some reason not to read it literally. But here in the very first verse of John's book, he's saying when you come to this book, you need to turn that on its head. And so as you read the book of Revelation, you ought to take it symbolically, unless you have reason to take it literally. Expect symbols. Expect signs. And we're used to signs, aren't we? We're used to things that symbolize more than just what they are on their face. If you read political cartoons, if someone picks up a newspaper from our country or a magazine from our country and they're from around the world and not familiar with our politics, they're going to say, "What's the donkey and the elephant all about?" But we know that those symbolize something besides what they actually are. And we all know something about that. If you're into sports, you know something about that, right? That interlocking I and you, that's red and white. You know that symbolizes a school and a team and that P, that black and gold P, and a certain script that represents a school and a team, doesn't it? So we're used to this kind of thing, and once we get the hang of it becomes easier and easier for us. And so we need to learn something about this as we turn to the book of Revelation. So how does this book come to us? It comes through John. It comes through these signs, these symbols that he uses. And so that brings us to our fourth question. When? When will these things be? That's the great question, isn't it? That's the great question of the book of Revelation. When will these things be? And we have these titillating phrases in verses 1 and 2. Things which must shortly take place. And at the end of verse 3, the time is near. Now here's where Daniel chapter 2 helps us. Because whether you notice it or not, whether your reference Bible tells you or not, John is picking up on Daniel 2, verse 28. And in fact, there's a combination of words used here in this verse and in that verse that are found nowhere else in all of the Bible. So John is purposely picking up on that story found in Daniel 2 that we read about, this story of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, this giant that was composed of different parts, a sign, right? A symbol. We're not to look for some colossus walking the streets that's made of clay and iron and bronze and silver and gold. No, it's a symbol, and it's a symbol of various kingdoms, isn't it? And then there's this stone that comes and crushes this giant. And so John is telling us that just as Daniel is looking at this vision and interpreting this vision, I'm going to be sharing these visions with you and interpreting them for you. But there's something that John changes from Daniel 2:28. Daniel says that I'm going to tell you about something that happens in the latter days. But John doesn't say that, does he? He changes that phrase. Not to say something that will happen in latter days, but something that will shortly take place or quickly take place. In other words, the day that the prophets were always looking forward to, when they say in that day, in those days, you see that, don't you, all through the prophets of the Old Testament. Daniel in chapter 2, let me tell you about what will happen in the latter days. In that day, John is saying that day, those days have arrived. They've come. And this isn't just something that John says. It's something that the whole New Testament says. In fact, you'll remember how Jesus begins his ministry there in Mark chapter 1. We read there that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," or has drawn near. And we read the preaching in the book of Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues thing that was happening at Pentecost. Peter gets up and he starts to preach, and he says, "These guys aren't drunk, as you suppose, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he quotes from Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days." And Peter is saying, that which was prophesied of is happening in the last days. It's being fulfilled in your presence today. And of course, you know how the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. And so John is just saying what Jesus said and what the apostles before him said, that the last days have arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that had been spoken of for so long, the kingdom had arrived and was arriving. And that's probably the best way to look at what's said here. It's the beginning of the end. The last days are here, and the last days are coming. There's a present reality, and there's also an ongoing reality to it. So that these things are always relevant. They're always here and now and present and practical for us. There's always a sense of urgency about it because the time is near. The kingdom is at hand. These things are going to happen shortly. And verse 7 is a good example of that, isn't it? Behold, he's coming. He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. And it's certainly legitimate and appropriate for you to look at that verse and say he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's the ultimate fulfillment of it. And yet you might say that there are comings along the way before that, right? Not physical returns of Jesus, but comings in judgment and comings in blessing and salvation for his people. And again, that makes sense of the Old Testament prophets. If you were with us for some of those studies in Joel and Amos, you'll remember that it speaks of the Lord's coming. And we'll read on in chapters 2 and 3, and Jesus will threaten the churches that are disobedient. And he says, repent, lest I come quickly. And even to the churches that are walking faithfully, there's the promise, behold, I come quickly. And so he comes, he's near, and he comes to us again and again and again. Because these are the last days, he comes to us for help and deliverance. He comes in judgment. And all of those prepare us for the ultimate coming. So when will these things be? They're happening. And they will happen. And so that brings us to the fifth question. Why? Why was it written? And there are only hints here. There's hints about trouble has come to the church in the way of persecution, and there's more trouble on the way. We'll get into more of those details later on. But for John, the important thing is that the glory of the Lord would be bigger than your problems. That the glory of the Lord, that you would see the glory of God as bigger, that God's glory would take center stage in your vision instead of your troubles taking center stage. And again, that's why there's this, even in the beginning verses here, there's this great doxology. You wouldn't be surprised to know that there are seven doxologies in the book of Revelation, and here we are in the first one. Now to him who loved us and washed us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This greeting that doubles as a doxology. And so that's why he turns this ordinary greeting into something extraordinary, right? The Father who is and was and is to come. He's the great I am. Reminding us of God revealing himself to Moses as Yahweh, as I am. John picking that up in his own gospel with all of those I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And here comforting us with a God who was and is to come. There is never a time in your life where he will be absent from you, and you won't be able to find him because he's not there. He'll always be present to help you. And then there's the Spirit. And there's the seven spirits. And of course, it's referring to the Spirit. It's clearly a Trinitarian greeting, speaking of the fullness of his ministry. And the fullness of this ministry will always be adequate for you in every trial, no matter how bad things get. His Spirit will be present, and his Spirit will be able to help you no matter what your challenge is. And then the Son. He's already loved us and washed us, and now he sits in heaven upon his throne, and he's made us kings and priests as he urges us to be a witness. He reminds us that he was the faithful witness. And he's always ready to come. He's always ready to come to the aid of his people. You see the grace that the Lord is gathering up here and presenting to us, that the glory of the Lord, and this is true not just for persecution, but for whatever challenges you in life, the great answer is that God's glory would be bigger than your problems. That's why it's written. And then there's the sixth question. For whom is it written? For whom is it written? It's written for his servants. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It's for you. It's for his people. The word apocalyptic has been trending recently in secular writings to try to describe these very strange months that we've been living through. And yet the sad thing is that the book that would make sense of all that's going on is a book that makes no sense to those who aren't God's people. And that's part of the reason why there are these signs, why there are these symbols. It's like the parables. You remember how Jesus talked about the parables. It's not actually as what we commonly think, that, well, parables are good for children. Stories are nice, you know, to get our attention and to keep our attention. Well, no, Jesus says these parables have a judgment aspect to them. These parables are given. You remember that longest parable that sort of describes all of the parables, the parable of the sower and the seeds. And how Jesus has to go aside. He doesn't do it in public. He goes aside and he explains the meaning of the parable to his disciples. And he says, this is for you to know. And blessed are you that you know it, that you hear it from me. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, doesn't he? And he says, there are those who will keep seeing and won't see. And who will keep hearing and who won't hear. And the more preaching they hear, the harder their hearts get. And these parables serve as a sort of dividing line between those who hear and those who don't hear. So what a blessing to know that this book is for God's people. And God's people, as we study all of the scriptures, as we compare scripture with scripture, this is a book for you to understand. And I really hope you will go away from this book, not necessarily having every question answered, but you will understand the central meaning of this book. And then the last question, have you kept up with the questions? What's the last question going to be? Where? Where? Where was it delivered? Where was it delivered? I brought verse 9 into our passage. We really will pick up with it again next week, I hope. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that verse really tells us all we need to know about the shepherd's love for us. John's probably there because it's become a prison camp for Christian leaders. He's there being persecuted for the faith, for the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is he struggling? Is this word, first of all, to be taken to heart by him and applied to himself? Is he doubting? Does he need to hear these words? We can assume that he does. And the Lord comes to him, doesn't he? The Lord's on the throne. He's in heaven. He, in a sense, you might say, is far away, and yet he's not far away because he knows where his servant is. He knows what his servant needs. And he sees him, and he comes to him. He comes to a real believer in a real time and place in the midst of real difficulty. And he comes to him in just the way that he needs to hear it, just the message that he needs to hear. He knows where we are. He knows what we need. There's blessing in this book. A former professor of mine says that for many years, he held off the idea of preaching through the book of Revelation. He was committed to preaching through the Bible. He had preached many books of the Bible through his years of ministry, but he had always put it off. But he said there was something that I couldn't get past, and it was the beatitude here in Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Here's the first one. There's blessing for us who read and hear this book. And let's look to the Lord and pray that he would use these times of study together to make Christ precious to us. Let's pray together. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for a book that so beautifully closes out your book, your holy book. And we pray, our Father, that you would launch us out on the study of this book with hope and faith that you will meet us here in these pages. We trust that you will, Lord, and that you'll meet us here to minister to us in just the ways that we need. And we find this book to be relevant and practical and important to our everyday living and understanding. Lord, we pray that you would write these things on our hearts and that there would be blessing for those of us who read and hear this portion of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.